Well, good afternoon again. Sorry for my technical difficulties. We are continuing the sermon series on Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to the scripture passage from Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Here are the words of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Well, Father God, I pray that your spirit would be here amongst us today. Father, I pray that your spirit would be equipping me to say the words that you want me to say. Father, I thank you for the word. It is a blessing to us all. And Father, if I say anything that is not honorable to you or to Christ Jesus, I pray that the Spirit would raise up the ears of everybody listening to question what I'm saying. But Father, please be with us today. These things I ask in Christ's name. Amen. My screen. 6 weeks ago, Bob taught on Christ's interaction with the teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes. They were questioning Jesus, maybe verbally or silently in their hearts and mind. Whether these teachers voiced their disagreement, all gathered knew that Jesus was proclaiming news that shook the accepted teaching of the day. In response, Jesus directed his discourse to address these questions. The first and most important statement Jesus made was that he had not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Bob shared three I words to describe how Christ intensified, internalized, and inspired those listening to what the implications and the true requirements of the law were. Christ finished this opening response with an incredibly lofty statement in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For the gathered crowds, this must have been an absolute explosive statement. The scribes and Pharisees were the professional believers. They were the religious establishment. They were the ones that people looked up to and aspired to be like. And Christ says that the law requires a righteousness that exceeds even their model lives. Jesus then proceeds to reinforce this statement with six examples offering further clarification, addressing anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation. Jesus corrected false teaching in application of the law of God, showing that the false righteousness of the Pharisees fell far short of the righteousness required by a holy God. On each topic, Jesus addressed the gathered people by saying some form of, "You have heard it said." With each address, Christ applied that the heart's posture is equally as impactful as the outward practice in fulfilling the requirements of the law. With his sixth example, Jesus draws the crowd to the pinnacle, the highest requirement of the law, love. Not just loving those who are easy to love, but loving those who are costly to love, those that are hard to love, those that we don't want to love, our enemies. But Jesus doesn't end there. He adds a modifier that makes my heart pause. That modifier is perfection. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This isn't just intensifying the law. This statement sounds like he's turning the law into a hammer. And when my heart hears that and thinks, you must be perfect, I feel like I'm about to be crushed by the impact of a gigantic swinging hammer. When you hear perfection, how does that make your heart feel? I believe that the audience listening to Christ that day probably felt the same emotions that we feel today. Maybe thinking something like, perfection? I haven't ever achieved perfect obedience to the law. I struggle to love myself, my family, and my friends, let alone those I hate. There's a reason that I hate them. They hurt me. But what am I to do? The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But I have hate in my heart. I'm doomed. I need help. Brothers and sisters, breathe. Breathe in deep of the good news of the gospel. The word of the Lord in Romans says that, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law shows us of our sin. My camera's what? My camera's not on? Sorry, folks. I'm just messing this all up here. Let me turn my camera on real quick. Sorry. My screen was hit. I didn't know my camera wasn't on. Sorry, so in Romans, the word says, for by works of the law, no human beings will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law shows us of our sin, our shame, and our rebellion to God, our need to be saved. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Alive together with Christ. What a heart-lifting promise for those who believe in Christ Jesus as their hope and Savior. Being alive in Christ also has another beautiful consequence. John writes in his first letter, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So going back to our passage in Matthew, let's break down this passage and address it in sections. Starting in verse 43. Why had people heard from their teachers, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy"? Well, they heard this because the teachers had changed the commands of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there were many examples of the Lord commanding his people to love neighbors, neighbors who were friends and enemies. Passages like Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." Why would you take vengeance or bear a grudge against a friend? This passage specifically speaks to someone who has done a great harm to you. God not only tells his people to not take vengeance, but to love them as themselves. Exodus 23:4-5. says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, I'm sure that many would want to help a friend who had lost their ox or donkey. But the Lord is clear that his people were to return an enemy's property and even assist the enemy in rescuing it. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. This again is explicit. We are to show care for our enemies. But why? To refine and purify the enemy. When raw precious metals are gathered, there are many impurities included in the ore. Using intense fire, the ore is heated. The impurities are burned away or skimmed off the top. This process, while intense, results in pure metal. This is what the Lord is saying love does to our enemies. So why did the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers change the law? Probably because they were hard. They were painful. Jesus said, you have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We can see the sinful changes in not only the addition of hating your enemies, but they had also removed the loving your neighbor as yourselves. In verse 44, we see one of the reasons that I started with the wonderful truth of the gospel is that not only are the implications of the law intensified, the glorious truths of God's love are also intensified. The people of Israel would have heard or understood the terminology of being called the sons, the children of God. But through Christ, this honor is intensified. We are not only sons and daughters, but we are beloved co-heirs with our Savior, Christ Jesus. We are the bride of Christ Jesus, the living temple, filled with the Spirit of God. With this Spirit-inspired love, we can be transformed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. 1 John 4 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. We love because he first loved us. So who are we to love? The second half of verse 45 through 47 tells us. Christ says we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. When humanity fell into sin through Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, open rebellion was declared against the Lord. Sins of our flesh, sins of others, sins of the world resulted in all men, women, and children being desirous of our own glorification instead of the Lord's glory. But God chose to offer a promise of redemption. God chose a people to covenant himself to, who could fully enjoy love and reconciliation through the promised Savior. Christ reminded the audience that the Lord's goodness does not only fall on his chosen people, but his goodness is also experienced by the whole world. The Lord provides the light and the warming rays of the sun, as well as the coolness and restfulness of the moon to all the world. Likewise, he sends rain to water the earth, the ground held and cultivated by the just and the unjust. This statement is contrasted against the sinful men who only give to those who will give back, or only those who greet and welcome their friends, but not the needy outsider. Having the whole counsel of God's inspired word, we know that Christ we know what Christ's love cost to redeem, to refine, to purify people unto himself. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the law. Christ perfectly loved his heavenly Father, and Christ perfectly loved his neighbor. This perfect love required his substitutionary death. In defeating death through his resurrection and ascension, the Lord Jesus accomplished the greatest of exchanges, removing our sin and enmity and offering his perfect love and righteousness to his beloved people. So with this in mind, how are we to love? Well, yesterday morning, I was over at Mount Avenue and had a conversation with Sonny and Pat. As I was talking, I used the word crafty in a sentence. So this led to us talking about how different people hear a word and it means different things depending on the linguistic usage or the cultural context. I meant the word to mean skilled in crafts, like carpentry. Sonny heard that word and was confused. When he heard the word crafty, he thought of devious or sneaky, but that didn't make sense in the context of how I used it in the sentence. In a similar fashion, we should be clear as to what the meaning of love is here. There are four Greek words used for love in the Bible. There's the word philia, which is a kind of brotherly love. It is the kind of love that a friend has to a friend. Then there is storge love, which is a familial love. It is higher than brotherly love. It is the love of parents to children. Then you have eros love, which is romantic love, the love of a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband. And then you have agape love, which is the word used here, which is really without definition, apart from what we see God doing in terms of agape love in the Bible. James Montgomery Boyce says, agape is a love for no reason at all. Think of philia love, the love of a friend to a friend. There is a reason for that. Think of family love, the love of parents to children. Again, there is a reason for that. Think of eros love. There is a reason for it. A man is attracted to a woman, and a woman is attracted to a man. But agape love? Boyce says, no, it is a love for no reason at all. Or a love even when there are ample reasons not to love. He says there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love without also speaking in the context of the cross. That is the ultimate example of agape love. It is the love that asks, what can I give, rather than what can I get in return? No matter how much evil is repaid, agape keeps asking, how can I do good? Boyce says, love your enemies unreasonably when there is no reason to love. More than that, when there is plenty of reason not to love. It is unreasonable, but it is unreasonable with a purpose to honor Christ. So how do we agape? What does agape look like? 1 Corinthians 13 offers a clear primer as to the characteristics of agape love. Agape love is patient and kind. Agape love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Agape love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Agape love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and agape love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is agape love. That last verse on agape may be the single best verse to describe what heaven will be like. That verse says, so now faith, hope, and agape love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is agape love. In heaven, there will be no need for faith and hope. Why? Because we have faith and hope in what is unseen. Brothers and sisters, we will be in the unveiled, face-to-face presence of our God, our King, our Savior, the lover of our souls. We will not have to hope in or have faith in something unseen because we will see Him. But in heaven, we will fully, perfectly, gloriously experience forever and ever the agape, the love of God. That is why Paul says that agape love is the greatest. Agape changes us. Because it is unreasonable love, it makes us do unreasonable things, like loving our enemies. A Philadelphia pastor, David Apple, recounts a story from his life before he was a Christian. He says, but then I met Jimmy. We worked together in my father's print shop, and all the time he would tell me about Jesus, what Jesus had done in his life. I'd say, there is no God. I have no hope. That is, until he introduced me to his friends. A unique bunch of black men and women. They were poor. Some were even blind and crippled. Others were former addicts and prostitutes. They seemed to have nothing, yet came alongside me and showed me the abundance of what they did have. The blind man said he could see. The crippled man said he was whole. The ex-addict said he was recovered. The former prostitute said she was pure. I met an 86-year-old blind, crippled man who lived in a rat and roach-infested apartment. As far as I could tell, he had nothing going for him. And yet, he taught me so much. Superficially, he had nothing. But inwardly, he said he had everything. His face shone with a love, an agape, and joy I'd never seen before. It's because of Jesus, he said. They saw my neediness and inward pain, lived out a biblical model of mercy, and led me to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jimmy and his friends acted just as the Samaritan who took a risk and destroyed his schedule through personal involvement with a needy person of another race and social class. They knew that being a neighbor was not option. It was not an option. It was a command. They knew the church existed for the benefit of others because it exists ultimately to worship and serve God. Brothers and sisters, that is why we are to agape our enemies, just as we are to agape our neighbors, to share the glorious agape love and good news of Christ Jesus with those who desperately need it. Let's pray. Father God, I don't have the words to even remotely thank you for the agape love that has been poured out on us. The agape love of Christ Jesus that is everlasting, unending, and always what we need. Father, I thank you for this call to be a chosen nation. We are a holy priesthood that is called to take the message of Christ Jesus to the world. to share the love of Christ with those that we come in contact with. So, Father, I pray that you would equip us through the work of your Spirit to pour that agape love on our friends, our family, and those that are hard to love. Father, let us be that light and salt in this world, that light and salt flavored with the agape love of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. In your Son, Christ Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And I'm going to hand it off to Sonny here for the benediction.
Thank you, Jeremy, for the message. And it's a good reminder that God, what I learned today is